All right, Old Testament survey, the third session. We're on the outline of the Old Testament. Let's just go through this fairly quickly here. I believe it's, I've got page 15. Is that about the same as your page, outline of the Old Testament? That's, is it 12 in yours, okay? All right, your first, obviously, when you start in the Bible, you start at the beginning, it's in the creation, as you fill in there. The Bible teaches in Genesis 1 throughout the Scriptures that God created everything there is about 6,000 years ago, and that everything is currently wearing out and not improving. If something is improved, it's only because somebody gets in and fixes it. It doesn't improve on its own, no matter what evolutionists try to try to believe. There are three big things about creation. There's the fall, the flood, and the fanning out of people. You got the fall, which is the big thing, not just that two people appeared on the earth. It's wonderful that humans are here, but the big thing that happened was they messed up and they turned away from God. The flood, about 4,600 years ago, was a worldwide flood that wiped out all land-dwelling creatures, the judgment of God. And if one thing people needed, it is the fear of God once again, because as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be today, where people just went on and got married and lived and bought and sold and did everything fine without a fear of God. And just like the rapture, Noah entered the ark, God closed the door, and then the rain began to fall and there was no hope. And tribulation is coming, guys, just as in the day of the flood. And then the fanning out of Genesis 10:11, where people begin to spread out after the Tower of Babel. Then you start with B, continuing, you have the patriarchs. Patriarchs. And they call them the fathers. P-A-T-R-I-A. R-C-H. S. Patriarchs. Just simply means the fathers. Arcs meaning start, and patra, the fathers, yeah, the head fathers. You got Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob and his 12 sons. These are the, as you hear God, and he's announced as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the patriarchs. You move to the bondage of Egypt. The descendants of Abraham, not of the whole world, God's not interested at this point in the Chinese or Africans or American Indians, he's interested in the Jews, the descendants of Abraham's, and you have their bondage in Egypt. They went to dwell in Egypt, didn't really anticipate what was going on, even though God had told Abraham that they would be in bondage. They went down there, and they ended up being enslaved by the Egyptians for over 400 years. Then you have D, the Passover. Just before Israel was set free from slavery in Egypt, God commanded that every believer get themselves a lamb, kill that lamb in their place. They were then to take the blood of the lamb, place it visibly upon the outside doorpost of each home, and God promised to pass over them in his judgment. Then you have the law. You run from Exodus chapter 20 to Deuteronomy 32. The giving of God's law is the second most important gift to this sin-cursed world, next to the granting of forgiveness. Why would it be so important? Why have the law?
Shows us that we're sinners.
Yes. And you cannot appreciate or accept the gift of grace without an understanding of the law. So a second greatest gift outside of grace is the law. So in that order, the law came by Moses, but greatest grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. They both were gifts. Number F, living in the promised land. So you move in a sequence of creation to the patriarchs, their bondage in Egypt. Then you move to the Passover, the giving of the law, then F, the promised land. You have them living in what is now Israel, proper, the actual land. Abraham had been promised a piece of land known as Canaan. But it was going to be over 400 years later when Joshua led the nation of Israel into Canaan and conquered all its inhabitants, which is what the book of Joshua is all about. Living in the promised land, you have two different ages. You have the judges' age, which is 1 Samuel. And then you have the Kingdom Age, 2 Samuel, really, this is 1 Samuel, but it's 2 Samuel through 2 Chronicles. And so while they're in the Promised Land, they have the time of the judges and then the kings. Then, things turn back south into captivity, the captivity. After about 400 years, and again, these timing, this is weird, but there are some similarities in timing and time frames. About 400 years after they started living in the Promised Land, they end up being kicked out or dragged out. The people of Israel lost interest in following the God of the Bible and became totally idolatrous. So God gave them over to their enemies, who came into their cities and took all the healthiest and strongest and most beautiful away to distant lands as slaves again. What does it say in, what was our memory verse from Galatians 5:1? Do you remember Galatians 5:1? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Get the idea of the Israelites? They were made free from the Egyptians. Not just set free, but God made them free, brought them into the Promised Land, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. So is it possible, just like with the Jews being brought out, is it possible to be taken back into captivity?
Yes.
Not that you can become lost again in your relationship with God, but you can become just as wretched and just as miserable as you were, if not more, really, I believe, a Christian who goes back into sin is more miserable than they were before they were saved because God is against them, whereas before, God didn't deal with them. Now, God has to judge, and he makes you so that you can have no fun living in sin like you could at least think you had fun before you were saved. So, the captivity is, all of the things that happen in Israel are a type, a shadow, a picture of what happens in the Christian life. So, they go into captivity. Israel had gone full cycle and would have to wait for 70 years before they could begin to rebuild their lives back under God. And it began after 70 years. The walls are built 90 years later. And really, Israel never comes back into play fully because only the two tribes show up. The rest of the other 10 tribes of the 12 tribes have been dispersed and they never come home. And don't believe, and this is the idea that you're understanding in 1 Samuel, and that is David's sin. Don't think that when you sin and you mess up, that God will forgive and you'll just be able to bring everything back to the way it was before. No, every time we sin, we break something. And it is broken. And yes, you can get your relationship with God restored, but there are some things that can never be repaired. There are scars that will never go away. And so it's got to be taught and got to be expressed that, no, there is not always a removal of the results of our sins. There are some. But most people think, well, God understands and God will forgive you. Yeah, God can and will forgive you on the basis of your sorrow. But God will not fix all of the damage that you've done. Mm-hmm. You may have to spend the rest of your life trying to fix and repair the damage you've done. Yes, sir?
This is called the consequences of sin.
Exactly. And the consequences of sin is what we want to be forgiven most. Mm-hmm. We don't want our relationship. Yeah, we're always wanting, it's like being caught. And being before a judge because you've been caught for some crime, and you want the consequences, your jail time, to be forgiven, instead of, you know, I got to get things forgiven between me and my wife. I got to get things right between me and my kids. I got to get things forgiven between me and my mom or whatever. We're only worried about the consequences of, I'm going to be kicked out of my house. I'm going to lose my job. Those are things.
What I always think of is the unmarried single girl who's pregnant, and she gets saved.
Yes. And let's play that even further. We're diverted way off this, but this is great. We may understand, but that Old Testament is the basis for every New Testament truth. And the concept that somebody here, they're a murderer, and they get saved. I believe, I'm going to quit saying I believe. The Bible says that when somebody commits a premeditated murder, the Bible says they should die. End of story. Mm. All right? Oh, but they get saved in jail. Their murder has still an effect, and somebody's dead for it. They should not now be let off the hook. They still need to die as a point of justice, as a point of establishing respect for the law and respect for consequences of sin. And that's biblical. But we say, oh, why should they have to die? They're such nice people now. No, no, no. It is a deterrent. It is something for the next generation to look and say, you know, I do this, I'm going to have to pay. So we're looking at that throughout the Old Testament. Don't ever discount the necessity of learning the principles of the Old Testament. Yes, sir?
So the girl in the States about 7 or 8 years ago got saved.
Yes.
And that's exactly what happened to her. Mm-hmm. But I think she turned, in the end, she's just like, I have to pay the price.
That's right.
I'm truly saved, but I have to pay the price.
That's right. It was in the news all over. Yeah. And she said, I'm not going to fight this, which was a Christian thing to say. H, after the captivity, you have something else, the exile and the return from the exile. Now, there's a specific time when you have the book of Esther, describing how God protected the Jewish people during captivity, and the book of Ezra and Nehemiah describes the return of the people from Babylon back to the homeland. And then I, the looking for the Messiah, which was, if you look in the sequence of your Bible, you come to the point of the prophets who are looking for the Messiah. Now, what kind of Messiah did they primarily promote was coming? Yes, sir, Claudio.
A king with a sword and power and someone who would destroy the Romans.
Mm. Did he come?
He did come, but not in that form.
Good. All right. Is he still coming?
He is again.
And he will come in the right form. Now, a lot of key people in the Old Testament, you can read these guys. These are all, you guys are fairly aware of most every one of these. But it is important for you to know, obviously, Adam and Eve. They're the most maligned people in history. Because if there's one thing people want to discount about the Bible, they'll make fun of Adam and Eve. They'll make fun of Jonah. They'll make fun of, you know, people that are critical to if you don't believe in Jonah, then you're not going to believe in the death, burial, resurrection. If you don't believe in Adam and Eve, you're not going to believe in sin. You're not going to believe that we are sinners and where we got it from.
Noah,
all of the whole, these are key people that are important to the Old Testament. They are key foundational cornerstones. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Nimrod, a very important person. He is the first leader of the town called Babel. So whenever you have Revelation chapter 17 speaking of Babylon, and chapter 18, Mystery Babylon, you've got to run it back to a guy named Nimrod, who was a wicked, wicked man who started the Babylonian mystery religion. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, children of Israel. Specifically, you move down, focus down to individuals like Moses, the lawgiver, Joshua and the judges, then the kings. Do you have fill-ins for some of these? Do you have David and Solomon under kings there?
It's already filled in.
That's good. Wanted to make sure. So you have the kings, three important kings. Now, I will ask you a lot of these. So when I say name the three most important kings of Israel's history, you're going to need to say Saul, David, and Solomon, each one. Reigning 40 years. you've got Job. It's one of the most important books of the Bible. I just began reading Job this morning. A fantastic book, very discouraging book if you don't get through it quickly. really, he wrestled with some of the things that we dabble in. We dabble in depression. He lived it. He dabbled in suicide. We dabbled in suicidal thoughts. He lived on the edge of just wanting to die. You want to face and study somebody who has pondered the meaning of pain. That's Job. So Job's a very important book. It deals with the reason for suffering, the reasons for tragedy, and shows God's hand in everything we go through. And you've got a very important guy named Daniel. There were many prophets used of God to write much of the Bible, but Daniel stands out among them all. He is used to write about the coming of the Messiah like no other, besides Isaiah. Really, Isaiah writes probably just a little bit more of Daniel. Then you have the Messiah. Do you know Jesus is the whole theme of the Bible? The Word became flesh. Isn't that funny? And when you're reading the Bible, you're reading the Word. So Jesus is the theme of the entire Bible. From the first lambs slain in the Garden of Eden, God has been pointing sinners to the only substitute acceptable, that of an innocent lamb. God became flesh, gave his life freely on the cross, was buried, and then after 3 days rose again and ascended to heaven victorious over both sin and death. That makes him our only way to heaven by faith. Then you got some guys that maybe you don't think about, like Satan. Satan's name used to be Lucifer. He was an archangel who turned away from God seeking to dethrone the Lord. He was kicked out of heaven. And still today he works destruction in God's creation. He only seeks to destroy what God has created and set himself up as God. I mean, he's got such an attitude. And really, did you know, people who are angry, there's no reasoning with them. You ever notice that? There's no reasoning with an angry man. The Bible says, go not thou with an angry man, nor learn none of his ways. Because he's not listening, he's not learning, he's only just radiating. And Lucifer's just like that. Lucifer is just a... You want to know the fruit of bitterness? That's it. It's all Satan. Satan knows he's going down. Satan knows he's going to lose. Satan knows he's going to be destroyed. So his desire is to bring everything down with him as he's being brought down. He has no concern or compassion or care about anything except bitterness. Q, devils themselves. Devils are what we call demons and were created by Satan to help him work against all that God does in the world. Devils are not fallen angels. Fallen angels are already in chains, but devils are created. Demons are angels. Angels are spiritual beings that minister for God here on earth. They only do what God wants done, not what we want done. So if you are able to communicate with an angel, and angels are doing things for you, it's a hypothetical situation, I hope you're not doing and dabbling, but if you ever did make communication, contact with an angel, you were talking to a demon. The Bible says, if you ever do meet an angel, you wouldn't know it. The Bible says, be ready to entertain strangers, because some have entertained strangers unawares. They didn't go and say, oh, by the way, I got wings. They did not let it be known that they were angels. So if you ever met a real angel, they wouldn't let you know they were a real angel. If you met, if you had an apparition and Mary was talking to you, it was a demon. If you were talking to an angel one night, it was a demon all the time. No questions asked.
Pastor, have you a reference for that one, Q?
Which one?
Devils.
Are created?
Demons are created by Satan.
I can get you those. Yep. I just run it through this. Yes. You have to understand some of it is predicated on the fact that all the angels that fell are in chains according to 2 Peter and according to Jude. So where does Satan get his ability to be everywhere in one place when he's not able to? So he has to, and that's why they're called devils. They're just copies of himself. Somehow, if you remember, I'll give you the illustration. I'll give you the connection where it says Satan has the power of both life. He can speak into an image and give life to it, and he can also has the power of death, so he can destroy. So there's nothing to attributing to him the ability to create devils, because they're all just servants of him, just like God has angels who speak for him. Satan creates demons that speak for him. It's a stretch, but I think it's a valid, logical stretch. I don't have it where it says Satan sat down in a factory and created 10,000 demons.
Oh, I knew there was no reference for it like that.
Yes.
I'm just wondering.
So
you deducted it, really? Is that what you're
saying? It is a logical deduction. It's not a clear deduction, but I find no other source for unless... See, most people just say demons are fallen angels. No. For example... angels don't inhabit people, okay? Fallen angels don't inhabit people. Angels slaughter, okay? One angel, God sent one angel, and he slaughtered 185,000 soldiers in one night, remember? So, if I meet, however, the demon-possessed man of Gadara, he had 2,000 devils in him. So, these things are, and as a matter of fact, Beelzebub, you know what Beelzebub means, don't you? Means the Lord of the Flies. So that's a unique, and there aren't a lot of demonic names in there, but those names that are in the Bible are pretty revelatory. It implies that demons are not very big. Okay? If you put 2,000 of them in, and I don't understand how spirits are size or whatever, but you put 2,000 of these things inside one man. And then when they leave, each one of them inhabits a pig and causes the pig to go mental and suicidal. So these aren't angels. Okay, that's it's just looking at all the information and deducting. Okay, so The doctrinal fundamentals taught in Genesis 1 to 12, there's a doctrinal fundamental of creation. If somebody says, I'm a Bible believer, but I don't believe in creation, they're not a fundamentalist. There's no way for them to follow through and to be trustworthy in the rest of the Bible if they don't set the first chapter right. Okay? Now, you guys are going to have to decide on what you're going to do. I encourage you to choose sides, choose you this day what side you're going to be on. But people make fun of fundamentalists. But I'm glad to be one. And your friend's not the only one that's ever said it.
He's actually a fundamentalist.
Okay, good, all right. But I am maligned all the time, and you fundamentalists, but they mean to make me dread that name.
But what they've done, they've taken the word fundamentalist and changed it for me and something
else. Exactly. Because every mathematician I ever met was a fundamentalist. They believe 2 times 2 is always 4. They believe in the fundamentals of math. A true scientist believes in the fundamentals of science and physics and chemistry. They don't believe in mysticism. And I'm the same. I just believe in the Bible. I don't believe in apparitions. I don't believe in mystical, theories. I just state the Bible. I allow cross-examination. I'm a fundamentalist. That's what it means. So settle it. That's what we're supposed to be. So there are fundamental doctrines that lay the groundwork for why we believe what we believe. We believe in creation. We believe in the existence and the character of God. Yes, God gets angry. People say, oh, God angry? That's a sin. When Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, you don't know how many people I've met who say, well, Jesus sinned. Well, yeah, really? When he got mad in the temple. Well, that wasn't sin. We call it righteous indignation. It was right anger. But anyway, the existence and the character of God are fundamentals. These are all taught in Genesis. When God judged the world in Noah's day, it was showing the character of God. He said he had patience, he had grace, he offered time. He said, man has got 120 years, Noah, while you're building that ark, and they better get right in that time. So all of the characteristics of God are demonstrated, but the judgment of God shown in Noah's day. You find the rapture in Genesis chapter 5. The rapture, and that's the ability of God to move someone from earth to heaven in the blink of an eye. Can't wait. Enoch. Elijah's another picture of the rapture. Elijah. Yep. He got taken up. Although he was allowed to be seen.
Yeah.
So, but I think Enoch, it says, and Enoch was not. It was just really very, all of a sudden he's sitting there walking along and then he was gone, man. Just like our kind of rapture that's coming up soon. D, you find the wages of sin, Genesis 3, 4, and 5, which is always death. The curses of this life, childbirth pains, low yield production of crops, entropy, where things are wearing out, fighting to stay ahead of death, the sinful nature passed upon all descendants, the woman being in subjection under her father and then her husband, and the need for governments to control these people. Those are curses, man. Gentlemen, you wouldn't want to be a woman for nothing. I look at some of these guys and these girls dating these guys and these girls living with these guys, and I'm going, do they know that there's a better way? Because they're cursed, man. It's a curse putting yourself under somebody else, man. We got to teach our daughters to keep their heads up and their minds clear and not follow their hormones, because there's no glory in getting into a relationship unless that man is himself under God. In Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, you have all of these doctrines taught. You have the resurrection from the dead. You have eternal life. You have the three families of the earth presented: Shem, the Orientals; Ham, the Negroes; and Japheth, the Europeans. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth. That's right. Shem, when they talk about, you ever heard of anti-Semitism? Right? That's a slur, it's a slurring of the word Shem into anti-Semitism. I'm not sure I'm saying it right.
Semitism.
But it's Shem. So when you meet a Chinese, Japanese, Korean, Jew, they're all of the same descendant of Shem. They're all Shemites. You meet a Nigerian, Zambian, black South African, Ethiopian, Egyptian. They're all of the same descent. We call them Negroes, but the Bible calls them, or the Negroid is the classification. But they're all from Ham. And then Japheth, that's the white, blonde, blue-eyed Aryan race that Hitler said he was going to try to perfect. But Japheth doesn't have just blonde hair and all that kind of stuff. But Japheth is European. And those are the three sons. They went three different directions after the flood. And it shows you the three families of the earth. The orientation and purpose of multiple languages. It's shown those where those came from. The fathers of all foundational nations. The Russians, Attila the Hun, the whole group, where all of that stuff came from. K. You have the Messiah presented. Who he will be, why he will come, and how he will come. In just the first 12 chapters of Genesis, the world consists of only two religions. Those working their way to heaven, and those who obtain it only by God's grace. Presented right in Genesis chapter 4. You've got Cain and Abel. Those are the two religions of the world. One of them trying to impress God, the other one just obeying God, getting a lamb and saying, this lamb is in my place. Those are the only two religions. You have Am God does and will punish sin as he did in Flood and later on in Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. And God's grace is shown to sinners who trust God's provided substitute, where Abraham later sacrificing Isaac, and the death of Messiah in the place of the sinner. You have the calling out of the church, which is Israel, out of Egypt. God has clear laws about what is right and wrong. They're not up to the individual opinions and interpretations. And God expects man to take responsibility for his own messes, as I say. We have to have governments and courts that are law-based to maintain justice. All right, next page. Looking at an actual general outline of Genesis, you have early history. Genesis 1 to Genesis 11, you have 1, the creation. To the fall of man in chapter 3, you have the results of unrestrained human nature, Genesis 4 through 5:32. Unrestrained human nature. And it's just, when you get to Genesis chapter 6, what does it say? Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it says, and men only did that which was evil. Violence filled the earth, it says. So when it's unrestrained, when you let a group of kids just do what they want, what are you going to have? That's right. And you're going to have plaster off the walls. You're going to have blood everywhere. Unrestrained human nature.
When you see kids getting into old houses, on the building sites of houses being built, they demolish them.
That's right. They don't build. They destroy.
It's not vandalism, but it's just demolishing things.
That's right.
You know?
And that's human nature.
It's the same in work with the students. Mm-hmm. You know, I tell them, if I don't have all these rules, then there's chaos here.
That's right.
And then nothing happens.
That's right. Oh. Then you have the judgment of the flood, Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9. That's an amazing thing, why God had almost 4 chapters dedicated to one event, because there's a lot to learn and there's a lot that needs to be reminded constantly. Then you have the judgment of the Tower of Babel, just a review of what we've gone through. But I want you to see the outline. Part 2 is part called of Genesis is called the patriarchal history. You have early history, which goes back 6,000 years, and now patriarchal history, which goes now back 4,000 years. You have the life of Abraham. You have the life of Isaac, number 2. You have the life of Jacob and Esau. Then you have the life of Joseph. And you got a couple of maps that are on the far right. Sort of, if you flip it over, I don't know why I have it upside down, but sorry about that. But showing you where their travels were across Abraham's home of Ur of the Chaldees all the way down to Egypt.
Joseph
traveled quite a far. Jacob and Esau and then Joseph. Quite a far distance in those days. All right, chapter by chapter outline, look at that. I give you an idea of the entire book of Genesis from chapter 1 down to chapter 50. Like chapter 1, I just called the 6 days of creation. That's what they are. Chapter 2 is the creation of man, specifically going back over the creation of man. Chapter 3, the origin of sin. Chapter 4, explaining family values. I mean, Cain and Abel had family problems, so it's sort of a play on words. Chapter 5 was family history, 1,600 years of sin and where it led to the flood. Chapter 6 is a call of Noah to save his family, and he does. Chapter 7, the worldwide flood. Chapter 8, a new beginning for the world. They come off of the ark, and God starts laying down some new rules. Chapter 9, a Noahic covenant, meaning God makes a promise to Noah not to flood the earth anymore. As long as creates right governments, he won't judge it at all, except by fire, also he's going to do later. Chapter 10, Noah's family and the three human races. Chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, and Abraham's genealogy is given. Chapter 12, the calling out of Abraham, leaving Ur of the Chaldee. And then chapter 13, Abraham's lot in life, a play on words, meaning Abraham had a nephew called Lot, and it was a thorn in his side. Chapter 14, Abraham actually rescues Lot. What happens to Lot? Anybody remember?
He went to Sodom. Didn't he go? He went to dwell in Sodom, mm-hmm, with his whole family.
Right.
And his the Bible says his soul got vexed because of all the sin that was going around him. He was supposedly righteous, but just from dwelling and seeing and looking and being around all that sin, his soul was vexed.
Hmm.
So God spared his life and his family's life.
Okay, you're thinking of later on. When did Abraham rescue Lot? Anybody remember what happened where Abraham had to come in and rescue his nephew?
Yeah, he was striving with some herdsmen, wasn't he? There was.
Came in and conquered five kingdoms, including the kingdom of Sodom and Gomorrah and all these other little kingdoms. And because his nephew was caught up in that mess, Abraham got his 300 of his servants together, 318 of them, and they went and they rescued everybody in order to rescue his nephew. And Abraham had to get deeply involved into Lot's situation in order to rescue Lot. And he brings it back, and Lot goes right back to Sodom. And it's just, insane for Sodom. But Abraham risked his own life for a backslidden, wicked, out of the will of God nephew. So that's that chapter. Chapter 15, God made a covenant with Abraham about his children and about them going into the promised land and being made captives and ultimately going back into the promised land. And he just makes a promise. He says, I will always be with you and with your children, which he still is. Chapter 16, Abraham, the great man of faith that he is, starts to disbelieve and gets a little tired of waiting. He waits something like 15 years and gets discouraged, and so Sarah says, take my handmaid, take my servant. And so he ends up with a son named Ishmael. Chapter 17, Abraham laughs at God when God says, that was the wrong boy. You should have waited on me. Abraham laughs. As a matter of fact, God says, I'm going to use that because you're going to name your son after your laughter. Chapter 18, Abraham begins to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. You know why? Because Lot is there still. And he's saying, if there's not 50 righteous, will you destroy that community? And God says, no, if there's 50 good guys, I won't let it be destroyed. And God laughs. There's 50 guys there. And then Abraham goes, what if there's 40? Because Abraham gets convicted, saying, I bet Lot hasn't been a very good soul winner lately. And it keeps going down, 30, 20, how about 10? And God says, if there's 10, I won't destroy it, but that's as low as I'll go. So you ever heard of how in the Middle East people, they call it Jewing each other down? And it's just a phrase which means you barter, and you start at one number and you work your way down. I think this is where it began, Abraham and God sort of bartering over what's going to be the number they're going to settle on before he destroys. Chapter 19, You find out why God wants to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness of homosexuality. And it's presented there in chapter 19. Two angels come up. You don't know they're angels. Two men, and they look healthy, they look strong, and they walk tall, and they are the desire, not of women, but of men in Sodom. And they say, send them out that we may know them. And you see just how wicked that day was. And it'd be like walking through San Francisco at night. It would be a wrong thing to do. Chapter 20, you have Abraham the coward. When he goes into, when he goes down into Egypt, and he's afraid to announce that this is his wife. And he's afraid for his own skin. He's not worried about his wife being taken advantage of. He's worried about his own self. Abraham the coward. Chapter 21, Isaac gets born. The son of promise. Chapter 22, Abraham is asked, do you love your son or do you love me? And God, and Abraham says, I love both of you. He says, which one more? And you'll never really, really know your own heart until it's tested. God knows your heart. So some of the tests that we see God doing for Abraham, saying, Abraham, do you love me? God doesn't need, he's not asking that for his own benefit. He's asking that for Abraham's benefit. And he's asking us for our benefit. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, lovest thou me more than these fish? And Peter says, oh, you know I love you. You're God. You know everything. But Peter doesn't know what the extent of his love is. So he's asked three times and it grieves him because he's being forced to think, do I really love the Lord? Am I willing? Because in just a few moments, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, when you were young, you did whatever you wanted. You went wherever you wanted. But when you're older, they're going to take you by the hand and take you where you don't want to go. Follow me. And then Peter gets all upset and says, well, what about John? And he just really, he's being, whatever's in his heart, just like Brother Blunkhall preached, God's poking it and letting us see what's in the heart of Peter for Peter's benefit. So this was happening here in the test of Abraham's love at Mount Moriah. Chapter 23, the death and burial of Sarah, because Sarah does die. And then chapter 24, Isaac gets a wife. How old is Isaac when he finally gets married? 40 years old. He's 40 years old. Chapter 25, the birthright is presented. Birthright meaning if you're the firstborn, you inherit the farm, so to speak. You get all of the material blessings of your father, and then you're responsible for taking care of the rest of the family. So birthright, and Jacob only cared about a bowl of stew, and Esau only cared about a bowl of, really, it was bean soup, didn't care about the birthright, he didn't care about anything, he just wanted to go have fun. And he sold it to his brother. Chapter 26, like father, like son, Isaac follows Abraham's bad example. Isaac lies about his wife, saying she's my sister. You know, one liar begets another liar. You got to be careful. Your son's going to be more what you are, which is always a terrifying thought. chapter 27, stealing the blessing. Now comes the time when Isaac wants to press on a spiritual blessing. He's passed on his physical possessions. Now he wants to ask God's blessing upon his son, and he chooses his favorite. Okay? Instead of choosing and asking and granting a blessing upon both of his sons, Isaac has no relationship with his son Jacob. As a matter of fact, Jacob is his mother's son, not Isaac's son. Isaac is so backslid. Isaac is so hard-hearted at this point. He's not close to his wife. He's not close to both. He's only got a favorite son. And his favorite son is going to get his only thing that he can get, give him left, which is a spiritual blessing. And his wife connives and schemes in order to steal that. I mean, you talk about problem home.
Dysfunctional.
Dysfunctional. What a terrible word. They had that, and it's Isaac's fault. But Rebecca was a nightmare. You wouldn't want to have been married to Rebecca because she only thought about how to get the checkbook, only how to get the charge card, only how to get everything from her husband. She never, ever was a wife to him, as far as I can tell. So, chapter 28, Jacob's Bethel. Jacob meets God, but no surrender. Jacob goes to the place where Abraham used to walk with God and set up an altar. And Jacob goes there and he says, okay, God, let's do a deal. Let's do a deal. You bless me, I'll give you 10%. It sounds like 1920s, 1930s America, you know, with the Al Capone and all these guys, you know, working out deals with the coppers, you know. Hey, you know, you allow us to do our business back in the back and we'll give you a cut on it. That was Jacob. Jacob was a hustler. He even hustled with God. He made deals with God. And a lot of Christians do. They say, you know, God, if you let me win the lottery, then I'll do my tithe. I'll give you 10%. That's wrong. He gets 10% whether you make a million or you make 100. You don't barter and deal with God. But that was Jacob. And then chapter 29, you reap what you sow. Jacob starts, he meets his match. He meets Laban. There, Laban has been around the block a couple hundred times more. And Laban takes advantage of Jacob. And Jacob starts losing everything. He thinks he gets one wife and he ends up with two. Amen? And then they are some of the most vicious fighting sisters you ever met. And everything that was in Jacob is now in his family, and he's facing it all the time, and so he's reaping what he sowed. Chapter 30, Jacob's full quiver. That's my title for the fact that he ends up not with just one wife, but four. And he didn't have just a few kids, he ends up with 13 children. Can you imagine his breakfast table? Four squabbling, fighting women, and 13 fighting kids. Can you imagine Jacob wanting to go home at night? He had a full quiver, if you want to call it that. Chapter 31, breaking free of Laban's grip, Laban being his distant uncle, great uncle, he finally gets away from him and flees. Chapter 32, Jacob finally surrenders to God. And we're going to learn this in youth camp, that if anybody ever walks with God, they walk with a limp. Mm. You're always going to be broken. You may be able to walk high and proud now, but if you ever, ever have an encounter with God, you're going to limp. You're going to hobble. Because something happens when you walk with God. He breaks you. And he makes you different. And he makes you humble. Jacob gets a new name, Israel. Chapter 33, Jacob gets reconciled with Esau. One of the greatest stories in the book of Genesis. One of the top 10, where Esau's a killer. Esau wants to kill his brother who has done nothing but take advantage of him. And when he meets him and sees him humbled, he loses all his anger. So if you want to get things right between you and somebody who's angry at you, let God humble you and go down to the ground and watch that bitter, angry person go, I can't hurt you now. It's powerful, powerful. Chapter 34, Israel's trouble in Canaan land. That's Jacob's sons. His daughter fools around, sneaks out of the house, and fools around with one of the local guys. And people call it rape. I call it consensual rape. She wanted it. She was looking for it. She was out in the village at night, and she's asking for it. And I really, you know, girls are protected today. Here's a 18-year-old girl, and she's dolled up for sale. And then she gets raped, and I look and I say, they both are at fault, man. They're both at fault. She should have been home. She shouldn't have been dressed with a tight, high skirt. She shouldn't have a low top. And yet we always call it rape. Well, I think she's looking for something. She's pushing the envelope. I don't condone it, but the point is that's what Dinah did. Dinah went out looking and pushing the envelope, thinking she could always stop a guy. I know this. You turn a guy on, especially an unsaved 18, 19, 20-year-old boy, you turn a guy on to switch him off, you'd have to shoot him. So girls need to learn you don't play with fire. But anyway, that's another preaching message there. Israel gets in trouble because his sons go off and murder an entire village because they raped their sister. I mean, Jacob's in trouble in Canaan land. He has to move out because he's in trouble. Jacob finally gets back home. And guess where his daddy and his mommy are? They're dead. He got away from God, and he never really gets home. He misses his parents. He misses getting right with his father. He misses even seeing his mom. Then you come in chapter 36 is Esau's family history. Chapter 37, Joseph the dreamer is introduced. He introduces, he says, I had all these dreams. Chapter 38, God overcomes some bad sins of Judah. Judah messes around with a harlot. And the only thing that saved Judah was a humble repentance. And if it weren't for that, God would not have been able to bring the Messiah through Judah. Chapter 39, Joseph's test from God. You have Joseph going through hell on earth, first by his brothers and then ultimately by people in Egypt. But God's hand on God's man, where God protects Joseph no matter how low he goes. God is with Joseph. Chapter 41, Joseph's new position in Egypt. He's raised up to second in command. He's raised up to Tanishta, vice president or the vice regent, whatever you want to call him. And then chapter 42, dream fulfilled. What was Joseph's dream, Eric?
Sorry?
What was Joseph's dream? When he told his brothers and his dad and his mom, what was his dream?
Was it twice he said it?
He did. Two different kinds of dreams.
The first one was that the wheat and they'd bow down to him, is that what it was?
Yeah, to his, all the bushels of wheat would be bowing down to his.
And then the other one was that about the
stars and the moon.
That's not what I was thinking of, yeah.
Okay.
The stars and the moon, yeah.
The stars?
I was thinking about it must have been done. Is that the fatted calves that went...
Oh, that's later on. He has a dream. He interprets Pharaoh's dream.
Pharaoh, yeah.
But the stars and the moon and the sun made obeisance to him. And boy, the sun and the moon was his daddy and his mom, and the 11 stars were his brothers. And
it was a prophetic dream he had.
And I mean, what a bold dream too. You know, you're going to be bowing down to me. You know, I mean, it was really a stab to them, but it ultimately comes true.
But you don't say that about your parents that they'll bow down.
No. And he was just saying it. You know, this is my dream. Yeah. So, and then it gets fulfilled. And believe me, don't stop dreaming. Let God, when I say dream, don't imagine and come up with your dreams. But if God gives you a dream, let God fulfill it. Because he's going to. See, the world wants to take away your dreams and your plans and the things that God puts on your heart. Those are good. Those are good things. But let him fulfill them. It took 21 years, but God fulfilled them. Then chapter 43, starvation versus humiliation. Joseph's brothers learn their lesson because they keep coming. Remember, if you know the illustration, the stories where they come, and each time Jacob plays with them, toys with them, like a cat does a mouse. So he doesn't abuse them.
Joseph toys with them.
Did I say Jacob? Sorry. Yeah. All this stuff's coming out fast here, sorry. Joseph toys with them, and God humbles them. I mean, they are broken, and he can't do it anymore. And he sends every one of the Egyptians out of the room, and he weeps and falls on his brothers. Just saying, guys, I'm sorry. And they're like, you're sorry for what? Who are you? And he says, I'm Joseph. And I mean, you talk about jaw-dropping, gobsmacked, pin-dropping. Joseph. That's, you know, you couldn't write a better book than the Bible. You couldn't write better stuff. So, the final test for Joseph, brethren, chapter 44, where they have to go get Benjamin. Chapter 45, they discover, I went a little ahead of myself, chapter 45 is where Joseph is revealed as being alive. Chapter 46, he sends for his family. They live now in Egypt. And the Bible talks about Egypt being a type of the world. And it was God's people in the world, but not drawing from the world. They're in the world, just like Joseph's family was in Egypt, but they were not part of Egypt. They were not Egyptians. Do you understand the difference? And the same thing is true. You're in the world, but you're not worldly. You don't get your fun, you don't get your joy, you don't get your life from this world. And you find chapter 47 where God gives Joseph much wisdom. The wisdom of Joseph is, let's save back 20% every year. Save back 20% of all of the abundance and save it for the hard times coming. I wish we had done that 7 or 8 years ago here in Ireland. We'd be doing just fine. We'd be the envy of the world. Chapter 48, Jacob blesses all of Joseph's sons, Jacob learns a lesson about blessings. He abused it from his father, but he gives it to his sons and his grandsons. Then chapter 49, Jacob makes prophecies, and these prophecies come true through to the letter, and they still have yet to come, some of them about Jacob, Israel's tribes. And then chapter 50, you have Joseph dying, and it's the end of an era. So it's 50 chapters to the book of Genesis, and it's, again, every Orthodox Jew, every semi-Bible-believing Jew, loves the book of Genesis. That's the story that when Jesus spoke of the events in Genesis, he always spoke as if they were true. He never once discounted or doubted one aspect of Genesis. He says, as it was in the beginning, God made them male and female. He talked about as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Noah. He never once said, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that either. All right, study questions. Number one, the Bible consists of how many books divided into how many major collections? Did you guys fill these in? I thought I told you to fill them in.
No.
All right. Study questions. You'll need to fill those in, and I'll go over them with you next week. All right, I'm going to go, and let's go ahead and do, let's go ahead and do Exodus, just for fun. Exodus. All right, you've got the first five books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Genesis simply means beginnings. Exodus means exit, as if the exit from Egypt. Leviticus means rules for worshiping God by Levi. That's why it's called Leviticus, means rules for Levi. D, Numbers. Numbers means taking account over and over. It just means numbering everybody. Do you not have a summary before Exodus? A little thing called Exodus with a little diagram there at the bottom.
Oh, yeah, you have some,
All right. So, Numbers, taking account over and over, preparing for the promised land and yet failing. Numbers shows a lot of failures. And Deuteronomy means a review of the law or the second time of the law. God going through it a second time, and he does. So these books constitute what is called the law and cover 2,700 years of world history. If you look at your timeline down there, from creation to the flood is 1,600 years. From the flood to Abraham is 400 years. From, you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, you have about 200 years. You have 430 years from Joseph to Moses. Right after Moses, you got Passover, you got Mount Sinai, you got wilderness wanderings and Joshua at the Jordan River. So from 4,000 B.C. to 1,350 B.C., somebody do the math, what is the total time? 2,650 years approximately. I'm not a master historian to be able to tell you exact dates, but approximately 2,650 years from creation until Joshua stands at the Jordan River ready to go into the promised land. And that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Let's look at Exodus. Exodus takes up where Genesis leaves off. In Exodus, we have the birth of a nation, the founding of a theocracy, where God rules. So underline the word theocracy so that you know what that means. The giving of the law and the erecting of the tabernacle. The title of the book, Exodus, describes its contents, the outgoing from Egypt. The theme of Exodus is threefold. Notice what the three points of Exodus are. Number one, the redemption of Israel from slavery. The identification of them as the people of God and the founding of them as a nation. I'll give you one guess why I made that kind of important. Because I want you to remember that. All right? The theme of Exodus is threefold. Redemption of Israel from slavery, not from sin. It is a type of sin. Number two, the identifying of them as the people of God. Exodus makes sure you know Israel, as pathetic as they may be, as small in number as they may be, they are the people of God. And third, the founding of them as a nation. And they are a nation still today. Look at Exodus 3:12. There he says, and he, God, said, certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. when thou hast brought forth, speaking to Moses, the people out of Egypt, ye all shall serve God upon this mountain. All right, so in Exodus, God says, I'm keeping a promise, and the proof that I'm keeping my promise is that you will be back here, but you'll have all 1.5 to 2 million people out of Egypt right here with you. Moses going, wow, isn't that good when God gives you a vision of what is to come to pass, and then you go and you do it? That's the call of God. Outline of events in Exodus. Number one, Israel is in Egypt and in trouble. Chapter one, Pharaoh wants control of all the Jewish population. He's afraid of them. There's a new type of Pharaoh there who doesn't think very smartly, but he says the Jews are more in number, even though they're slaves, are more in number than our, the Hyksos, I believe is what they're called, than we are. And if they wanted to, if they wanted to riot, we couldn't control them. So we have to control them now. And he started population control, and he started taking away their rights. Sounds very much like the New World Order today. Number two, Moses' early life. Moses, the name Moses means drawn out. Drawn out of the water was his name. So when you talked about Moses, it just means you're plucked out of the water, which is what he was. He was cared for by Pharaoh's daughter. He murdered somebody, and then he lived his life as in Midian as a shepherd when he was run out. God calls Moses. How old was Moses when God called him? He was 80 years old when God started to use him. And you know, it's a shame. God wanted to use him probably 40 years earlier, but not in Moses' idea. Moses went off and started killing without God. Started trying to start a just war without God. God says, no, you don't do that. As a matter of fact, when I free Israel, not a shot will be fired, not a sword will be swung. I will free them without fighting. Isn't that cool? So Moses had a call. He acted on it. But it was 40 years later, when he was 80 years old, when Moses finally was going to surrender to that call. Number four, initial failure before Pharaoh. When he's called to stand before Pharaoh and let my people go, does Moses, is he successful at getting Pharaoh to let him go?
Not the first time.
Not the second, not the third, not the fourth, not the fifth, not the sixth, not the seventh, not the eighth, not the ninth. Not even the tenth time. But after he has walked out from Pharaoh the tenth time saying, Pharaoh, heavy's on your head, and walking out, and after his firstborn son dies, then Pharaoh says, get out.
He's still not satisfied.
Well, he's still not, because the flesh can never submit to God. So it's just a tremendous, again, all these things are precursors, they're all preliminary truths that point to a New Testament truth about us. So whenever you're studying Israel, guess who you're looking at? Craig Ledbetter. You're looking at yourself. And you're looking, and however they act and react in every one of the situations is exactly how your flesh will act and react. So they're tremendous truths. And really, when you attempt, and here's Pharaoh, here's Moses. Moses attempts to do the will of God, and he steps up, and he does what God tells him to do, and it doesn't work. You ever been there? You said, all right, God told me to do this. I'm going to do it. I'm tithing. This is my first chance of tithing. God, where's the blessings? And it doesn't seem to work. Or you say, I'm a witness to my mom. I'm going to set her down. I'm going to give her the gospel. Open the Bible. And she says names. She calls you names you never heard, knew she knew. You know, and it fails. And you feel just like Moses. But that's where you learn from the Bible about life today. Roman number 5, Moses confronts Pharaoh. He gives simple miracles. The first miracle was he turned a rod into a serpent. I mean, it's kind of wild. I'm pretty impressed, you know. He brings a stick, he drops it down, it begins to slither. Pharaoh, not impressed. Not at all. You know, God is very kind, and this is a great illustration for teaching or preaching, and that is, when he works with you, he always starts off simple. He'll do a simple miracle in your life. He'll do something very simple in your life. And if he doesn't get through to you, he'll turn up the heat. You know, it's just wonderful. You come to church and it's just words coming at you. They're just simple miracle words. If you don't respond to it, God begins to turn up the heat. All of a sudden, a little trouble at home, a little trouble at job, a little trouble at the health. God begins to increase. And as you go through those judgments of God there in the 10 plagues, is God turning up the heat, turning up the heat. Wouldn't you rather have just responded the first time he said, let my people go? Wouldn't it have been wonderful if you got saved the first time somebody gave you the gospel? So these are great illustrations. The 10 plagues, numeral 6, after the death of the firstborn, they begin their journey. The entire nation is born in a day. When they walk out of Egypt, at that moment, they were a nation. They were free because of the substitute. They weren't free because Egypt let them go. They were free because of the death of a lamb. Egypt was destroyed. But Israel was saved because of a lamb and the blood on the doorposts. The drama at the Red Sea, they stood at the Red Sea there. All of this is in the book of Exodus. People don't realize it. They watch for Charlton Heston, you know, and the Ten Commandments, and they think that they now know the Bible. That's just a taste of what is in your Bible. Just imagine standing at an ocean and looking out there and God saying, now, walk into it. They're like, you've got to be joking. We're going to drown. I'm like, no, you won't. And all night long, a stiff east breeze, wind comes through. You know what it says? It says it came from God's nostrils. Now, unless you're sneezing, your nose can't produce much wind at all. It doesn't say God sneezed. It just said God blew from his nostrils. So try and move something with your nose. You can't even move paper with air coming out of your nose. But when God just, it blew that water, it is at least 12 miles across from one end to the other. He split that water just from the breath from his nose. Now, if I sneeze, I can blow a lot of distance, amen? But this is not God's sneeze. I want you to understand. It's like the gentlest of breeze from God is able to split the Red Sea. They walk through, and it says in Psalms, the sea congealed. You know what congealed means, don't you?
That iced up.
No, no, not. Now, to congeal means it became like jelly. It became thick and rubbery. So I don't doubt that they could put their hand into the water and pull it back out, but the water just sat there and probably vibrated and wobbled there as they passed by, and big sharks and things were passing by. It was nighttime, so it would be impossible to see in there, but if you could see in there, you'd be looking at the bottom of the ocean. It would have been so cool. So,
that would have been more frightening.
That would have kept them moving. keep moving.
I could imagine them pushing the one in front.
Well, and then the journey continues. They get out headed toward the promised land. And as they start, isn't it true in the Christian life, you start hitting into problems. They got thirsty at Marah, and the water was poison. The manna and the quail begin to be provided. The water from the rock. Victory over a very vicious nation called Amalekites. Moses learns from his father-in-law, and believe me, father-in-laws are very wise. Sometimes we discount our mates, parents, and family, but Jethro has got a lot of Greek wisdom for Moses. Roman numeral 9, instructions from God at Mount Sinai. This is where Moses had met with God back at the burning bush, and now the prophecy has been fulfilled, and God gives him the Ten Commandments. You have civil, ceremonial, and moral laws given. You have the plans for the tabernacle presented. You have the golden calf appearing. Now, how come Israel ends up bowing down to a dumb, stupid gold cow? How do they end up that way?
They got impatient.
And it's true. People, we need leadership. And when leadership's not there, when there's no authority in our life, we're going to end up given in to demonic thoughts. Even the best of us, every one of us, need authority in our life. That's why men need to be married. You need an authority in your life. Did you get that? So anyway, the golden calf appears. How did Aaron said it happened?
He
says, we threw in the gold and out came this calf. I mean, it's just, you wonder, I mean, a six-year-old might say that, but here's Aaron, and Aaron's 80-some-odd years old. And he says, well, you know, we just threw the gold in and out came this calf. There's great humor in the Bible when you know to look for it.
It's like a cow out of all things.
Yeah, I know. I know. It's utterly ridiculous. Utterly. Roman numeral 11, Moses heads up to Mount Sinai a second time. And, you know, the first time, hey, you know, when Moses went up there the first time, he's doubting, he's discouraged, he's bitter, he's angry, and God sends him out to go deal with Pharaoh, and he goes out, and he's timid, and he says, I want Aaron to do it for me. But when he comes down after the second time, and he's learned to lean upon God, and to realize that whether those people down at the bottom of the hill, whether those people at the bottom of Mount Sinai, whether they ever walk with God, he says, I'm going to. And when Moses comes down the second time, his face shone. And there's something great truth. Again, I could preach through this entire thing. This is a series of messages you could preach from now until the rapture. You know, when you finally settle it, I need God. You don't need to serve God. You don't need to worship God. You don't need to read the Bible. You don't need to pray. You need God. Then you'll pray. You'll worship. You do, because you need God. And when Moses finally said, God, I can't go another day without you. I've got to have you. Then, boy, God just radiated through him. And that is such a great truth. They build the tabernacle. Tremendous detail is given there in Exodus, but in Exodus, it's a huge portion of the chapter. Six chapters are dedicated to the design, to the size, to the shape, to the making of a tent. I mean, a tent. Have you ever made a tent special? This is where God was going to be. Amen. Amen. So, Exodus is cool. All right, we'll stop there, pick up on Leviticus next week. Let's take a break.